Well, Forrest and I enjoyed our vacation. It gave us a chance to put up some of the produce that he's been working so hard to grow this summer. And we caught up on some rest. And on one of the days, two of our grandchildren came over, our granddaughter Isabel, who's 16, and our grandson, who just graduated. And he brought his girlfriend with him. So we took them out to eat at Culver's. And when we got there, I ordered one of Culver's butter burgers, which is not made of butter, by the way. It's a little more costly for the cow than that. And so I ordered my burger, and I ordered it with no toppings. I figure, you know, if a steer or a cow somewhere gave its life so that I could have a burger, why cover it up with the taste of all those other flavors, you know? This is just me. I'm sorry. But anyway, so the person taking my order questioned me on it. She said, "Are you sure you don't want anything on it?" I said, "I'm sure that I don't want anything on it." I said it very nice, though. And she said, "What about a bun?" And I said, "Yes, I would like a bun with my burger." So, well, pretty soon we're seated, and our order arrives. And I take a bite. I'm eating my hamburger. And right in the middle of it is a big blob of ketchup. So I opened it up, and I showed it to my granddaughter, who had ordered her burger with everything, you know, the tomato and the mayonnaise are dripping off of her burger. And she said to me, and I said to her, "It looks like someone overrode my order." And, you know, they said they can't possibly want this with nothing on it, you know, put a little ketchup on it. So Isabel looked at it, and she said, "I guess so, Grandma. I think you should take it up to the counter and tell them you like your burger dry as a desert. And could you please have another one?" Pretty clear how she felt about burgers without fixings. And you know, we all have different tastes, different preferences, different opinions on things. And whether it's burger toppings or parenting or money or politics or music or, you know, worship music or multitude of other topics. And we can sometimes think that our taste or our preferences or our opinions are the only ones that are right, right? We like it our way, and our way is best. If other people just thought like we thought, acted like we acted, believed what we believed, then the world would be a better place. And some differences are small and insignificant, but there are some that cause great division and strife. And it was very disheartening while we were on vacation to watch the events that were unfolding in Charlottesville. And the discord and the hatred in our country seems to just continue to escalate. There's political division, there's racial tension, the loss of civility is disheartening. And it's hard to know how to respond. And while some think believe that the church is part of the problem, I believe that the gospel and the church is the key to the solution. And I'm absolutely certain that we have a wide range of opinions on what's wrong with our country and who's to blame for it right here in this room of people who come together every week to worship on Sunday. People who care for each other in the ups and downs of life, who share coffee and cookies and laughter together after worship. And we somehow are able to have this wide range of opinions and still care about and love one another. That's the beauty of the church. That's the Holy Spirit's work. That's the life. That's life in the kingdom of God. So how can we take what we have in here out there? The reality is that Jesus faced hatred and discord and division in his day. And he tells a story in the Gospel of Luke that we can get some direction from. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles, if you brought yours, or if you want to look in the one there in your pew, we're going to be looking at chapter 14. It's one of the parables that Jesus told about the kingdom of God. But before we read that parable, we need to talk about the setting or the context of the story that Jesus is telling. And the text tells us that Jesus was invited to a dinner party at a home of a prominent Pharisee. Okay? And the Pharisees were a group that came out of right after the exile. They didn't want to see God's people exiled again. And so they were a group that had covenanted together to keep the law perfectly. They were very strict about the laws. And this particular guy was a prominent one, someone who was standing in the community. And Jesus noticed that as people arrived, they were vying for positions at the head of the table. And apparently, the guest list was made up of the up-and-coming, because Jesus gives his host some corrective instructions about preparing his guest list for future dinners. And he gives them, he gives him these instructions. As Jesus then said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now we read this, and it seems somewhat difficult, yet consistent with what we would expect Jesus to teach. It doesn't seem to be that inflammatory of a statement. We don't get, though, or understand that Jesus has hit a hot button for many of the religious folk that were sitting at the table with him. He had just opened the door or entered into an ongoing conversation that had been going on for over 700 years. And it started 700 years earlier with a vision that God gave Isaiah the prophet. It's a vision of a beautiful and magnificent banquet. It's found in Isaiah 25:6. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples." Okay? Everybody's included. "A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines." So there's going to be wine, apparently. "And on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever." That's the shroud that everybody's under, right? Nobody escapes that. "The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all of the earth." So God gives Isaiah this vision of a banquet that's prepared for all people at the end of time, and death will be destroyed. That's the shroud that covers all the nations. And the picture is of God wiping away the tears from the faces of people from every nation, all people, and welcoming those who trust him into this rich banquet, which they find a table set for them with the finest foods at. So the religious leaders are sitting around this table that day, and they would have known this scripture from Isaiah and this passage about the beautiful banquet that's going to come, but they weren't sure that they liked it. In fact, over the 700 years since Isaiah had written this vision down, it had been the source of great debate. So in order to really understand what Jesus is saying in the parable that we're about to read, I want to give you a little of the background of what the people that heard his parable would have also have in their history or their understanding of this story. So in that 700-year gap, there were some things, writings that came out that spoke about this Isaiah prophecy. And the first one was from a Jewish writer, and he was writing a commentary, much like we, you know, have a commentary on the Gospel of Luke, those kinds of things. And in it, he looks at this passage of Isaiah and writes this commentary about it. He writes that Yahweh of hosts will make for all the peoples in his mountain a meal. And although they're supposed it as an honor, it will be a shame for them, and great plagues from which they will be unable to escape, plagues whereby they come to their end. So the Jewish religious folks were appalled at the idea that the righteous Jews would sit down for a meal with outsiders, people who are not Jewish. So they imagined that if there were such a banquet, if outsiders were invited, then God would surely turn it around. And when they showed up to take their seats, a great plague would break out and they would all be destroyed. Then there's a second writing that was well known in Jesus' day. About 200 years before Jesus' birth, a book was written, the Book of Enoch. And this book also talked about this great banquet that the Messiah would give that included the Gentiles. But in Enoch's version of Isaiah 25, the angel of death is also present. He draws his sword and he destroys all of the Gentiles who come to the banquet. And it says that the banquet hall will run with blood and the believers will be obliged to wade through the gore to reach the banquet hall where they were set down with the Messiah. Not exactly what Isaiah pictured. Then there's this last version I want to lift up, and this one's from the Qumran community, which was in existence at the time of Jesus. They're the ones that hid the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they were also very concerned about purity. And so they wrote about this great banquet, and in their version it reads like this, that no one can attend the banquet who is smitten in his flesh or paralyzed in his feet or hands or lame or blind or deaf or dumb or smitten in his flesh with any visible blemish. So Isaiah has this beautiful vision, which he saw faithful Jews and non-Jews sitting down to share a banquet together. And in all of these interpretations, it goes terribly wrong, right? And the religious leaders at this table knew about all of these writings, would have had debates about them. And then Jesus sits down at a banquet with them, and he gives them these instructions to his host. He says, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Does that sound familiar? And apparently, the inference wasn't missed by those at the table. Let's look at Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 15. Verse 15. When those at the table with him heard this, one of those at the table heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed are those who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. And he's baiting Jesus. He's like throwing that out there, waiting for Jesus' response to see where he's going to come down. Who's going to be in? Who's going to be left out? And Jesus answers him with this story. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all began alike to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I've just got married, so I can't come. And the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry, and he ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sound familiar? Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Well, have you ever prepared or planned a party and you've got the dinner ready, you got the food cooking, and you start to get nervous because the guests haven't arrived yet, and you know, you don't know whether to put it on the table because it's, you know, you don't want the food to get cold. So you send out a text message, you know, what's your ETA? Or you give them a call, you know, how far out are you? That kind of thing. Well, no one's showing up at this guy's party and he hasn't got a smartphone. So he sends his servant out to tell the people that dinner's ready. And the servant soon reappears with a list of excuses from the guest list. And we don't have time to talk about each of the excuses, but in their culture, each of them was an insult. And their excuses would be similar to somebody today saying, well, I've got to check the fluid in my battery. I haven't looked at it in a couple of months, you know. Or something along the line of, I would rather clean the cat litter. All right, these were insults. And it's not just one guest, it's the whole list of them. It's like they've colluded together like a bunch of middle schoolers conspiring to skip a friend's party so it will bomb, right? And the host is insulted, and rightly so. It says that the owner of the house became angry. And the question for us as we look at this story is, what's he going to do with his anger? How's he going to respond to this injustice? What's he going to do when others insult him and seek to harm his reputation? And these are the kind of questions that we're faced with today when we are insulted for being a Christian or when our opinions aren't valued in the culture around us. How should we respond? If you want to pull out your message notes, we're going to look at three ways that we can counter hate with the love that we've found in Christ. What can we learn from the host of this party, who represents God, by the way? All right, so number one, we can learn to respond to hate with grace. Respond to hate with grace. The problem with hate, that's the title of my message today. The problem of hate is it responds to hate with more hate. And anger with more anger, and insults with more insults. And you end up with things like the Hatfields and the McCoys, or the Protestants and the Catholics, or snipers shooting police officers. And the host of the party is angry that his guest has not turned, they've turned down his invitation. You know, he's prepared this banquet for them. It's supposed to be a blessing to them. And they insult him, and they, instead of responding to his goodness, they insult him. But rather than turning his anger against them, the people that refused to come, he used it as a reason to show more grace to more people. He ends up showing more grace to more people. And we're invited by Jesus' story to do the same thing. And that's the second way that we can counter hate with love. Number two is expand your own circle of friends. The problem with hate is that it limits who's in and who's out. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day were trying to say who could come to God's great banquet, who got to be invited. And we see people doing the same kind of thing today. But the host in Jesus' story continues to invite everybody who's willing to come. He expands his circle. And when the guests on the first list don't show up, he expands his circle of friends to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the very outcasts the religious leaders were so worried would show up. God's vision for the church is of one big family of God. Revelation 7:9 says that after this, you don't have a slide for that? Okay, that's good, because I have it here, so I'll read it to him. Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So when we see hatred towards people of other races or groups of people, one way to respond is to expand our own circle of friends to include those that are being excluded, and to love them and show the love of God. And when we do that and respond to hate with grace, then number three, we help others catch a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Jesus was trying to help others catch a glimpse of God's heart with this story. God loves every person. He doesn't want any person to perish. Everyone's invited, and he calls us to live in such a way that people get a glimpse of the kingdom of God. I saw this quote this week. It says, if every person in your church agrees on every political issue, it might be that this is where your unity actually lies. You get that? If everybody in your church agrees on the same, has the same view on everything, That's where your unity is, not in Christ. It's in a political opinion, right? I want to make sure you got the quote. Our unity is found in Jesus Christ and in the good news of eternal life in the kingdom of God. We love one another because that's the higher, grander, eternal truth and story that guides our life together. We are sent out to give others, by the way that we live, by our words and our actions, a glimpse of the goodness and the unity in the kingdom of God. And you know, it's not that everybody's right, because not everybody can be right. We're called to offer truth and grace and pray for people as they move towards what God says in his word. But we have unity because our higher, greatest thing is that everybody be included in that God is calling and inviting to the banquet. And we're sent out to give people a glimpse of the kingdom. Galatians 3:6, 26 and 28, Paul talks about this. He says, "For you all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And the host of this party told his servant to go and compel them to come in so that his house would be full. That's Jesus' heart, that the banquet hall would be full, that everyone gets an invitation, that no one's left on the outside. And Jesus shows us that the problem with hate is that it causes the hater to miss out on the kingdom of God and on the banquet. Scripture is clear that there will be people who miss out on the kingdom of God and the banquet. And that's why it's important to offer both truth and grace. But we don't get to decide who's in and who's out. God's hope is that all will choose to come. And we can help them do that by the way that we love and the way that we care for those outside and inside the church. Would you pray with me? Loving God, we thank you for the love that we experience here in the church. We wish the world loved each other. Was one big happy family, and it grieves us, God, that people are so divided in our country right now. And we pray, we come to you and ask you to give us hearts for people who are not yet a part of the kingdom, for patience and for actions that are inspired by you, that show your love to others. And help us, God, to respond to hate with grace, and to be more loving in all of our encounters with people. Help us, God, to express your heart as we encounter people who are different than us, and to be more inclusive of people that maybe aren't like us, whether it's racial or economic or whatever it is, God. Thank you, Lord, for creating this church that's so loving and has been such a witness in this community. I pray that you'll help us to continue to love and care for others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.